I appreciate you guys being here and coming out for Dr. Lee. We hope that you'll come back tonight and be in this room. He had quite an ordeal. He could not fly into Chicago because of a storm. And then by the time he got into Chicago, his plane, his connecting flight was gone. And he tried to get it, put himself on standby. He waited and waited and waited to no avail. He's going to fly into Cleveland, the second best thing that he could do. And so Peter's going to go after him this morning. He'll be there around 11 o'clock, but we hope that you'll be able to come back out and make a point of that. And we'll gather again tonight. It'll be in this room, his message, and then we'll go downstairs and enjoy the food and the fellowship. So if you can keep that in mind as well. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for all things that you give us. All things are beautiful, that you have provided for us a beautiful salvation in Jesus. As we think about this message of Christ being our high priest, we are blessed to know that he is eternal, that he was sufficient. His sacrifice paid a debt that we owed, and we owed a debt we couldn't pay. So we thank you, Lord, for Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of being together as a church family, that we can encourage one another through all of the toils and trials of life, that we have others beside us who are encouraging us as we serve alongside one another, and that we are blessed by coming together as a family to hear the Word of God taught so that it may be administered by the Holy Spirit for our good and your glory. So as we come before you now and we lift up our family to you as the surgeries and the difficulties that some of us are facing, we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit and our prayers would go where we cannot go right now and be with those who are needing your comfort and your healing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to tell you, I feel a little bit like one of the things about golfing, when you go with guys, they'll tell you what time to get there. And they'll tell you that, we're going to hit a few balls before we go on the practice range. Just get there around such and such a time. We're going to be starting at such and such a time. And it never fails. By the time I get my golf shoes on, the starter talks to one of the guys that's been sitting on the putting green for half an hour and says, "Hey, you guys ready to go?" And he goes, "Yeah, we'll go. And the next thing you know, you're putting on your golf shoes and you're waggling in front of the tee box because you don't have time to get any warm up in, because the guy that has been there for an hour before has already told the starter that you would go. So you run over to the tee box, you get your driver out, and you get ready to hit the golf shot, and you have a gallery watching you as you hit your first shot of the day. Now, if you've never had that experience, I can tell you that it's disconcerting at best. It unsettles you to have to even try to hit the ball well into the fairway and straight without really being an embarrassment to your friends and to yourself. And it's just an unsettling feeling. And that's kind of the way I feel here. I'm on the tee box, I'm waggling, and you're all looking to see what's he going to come up with. Will he hit the ball straight? Will it even be near the fairway? Well, I can tell you, we'll be in the fairway. Why? Because we have the Word of God, and we're going to stay in the Word of God. So that's what keeps us on the straight and narrow. And we hope that you'll enjoy this. Last week, we talked about what the writer was describing for us as a healthy believer. A healthy believer is growing, maturing, and persevering. That's those things that we mentioned that would be a picture of health. That you should be growing, maturing, and persevering in your faith. That you should endure. And we talked about warnings, and we talked about warning labels a little bit, and the fact that in verse 9, if you look in Hebrews chapter 6, just as a little bit of a reminder, that he talked to the Hebrews to reassure them that he's not talking about them in this case. He says, though we speak in this way, though we're talking to you like this, in other words, he says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. Because remember, he said that if you've ever been exposed to the light and you fall away, he says that it's impossible for you to be restored to repentance. And I'm sure that shook a little bit of us up. I'm sure that it made us feel a little bit unsettled. Am I saved? My kids were talking to me about it, and we were talking about that, how it kind of makes you wonder, am I doing the right things? Am I enduring in Christ? Am I persevering in Christ? Am I preserved in Christ? Well, he's telling them that, well, he said, he gave him the warning. He says, but this is not you in this case, beloved. We feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. In other words, what are the better things? Well, God sees your work in verse 10, he talked about. Your service to the other saints as you serve one another. You see evidence, in other words, that you're persevering. And then he says something very interesting to them. In verse 11, he says that we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. And he's talking about the earnestness of the people. He says, don't be so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. So don't be lazy about your faith. Don't take it for granted. I'm warning you. This is a warning label. Pay attention to it. Don't doubt it. Don't drift from it. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't be dull in hearing. In other words, get in the habit of just kind of lazily listening to the word of the God and not responding to it. So he's talking about a perseverance. A perseverance of the saints is what we call it. That if we are persevering in Christ, then we are saved in Christ. And we've taken refuge in Jesus. We are covered in Christ. We are protected in Christ. That we have got into the ark of God. We've been given the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our faith, who protects us, who shields us, and who will carry us to the shoreline of heaven. And then he talks about Jesus being an anchor for our soul. And that's where I kind of want to focus on just a little bit before we go into chapter 7, because I think it's important for us to understand it and to review it and not assume that we understand it. Because what he's saying there is that Christ is the anchor for our soul. Notice he says in verse 17, God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. And then he backs it up in verse 18. He says, so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So in other words, you can trust God about this. He's not telling you a tale. He's telling you something that's true. We who have fled, notice that word, fled. That's a little different than telling people you just need to accept Jesus into your heart and be on your way. Easy, cheesy grace kind of thing. No, he says fled to Jesus, fled to take refuge in Jesus. Why do you flee? If you flee, there's something you're fleeing from. There's trouble in your horizon. And so we must understand that you must flee to Christ. You must take refuge in Jesus. That's a little different than just telling your children just to take, you know, just take Jesus into your heart. You'll be fine. Well, yeah, that's true, but there needs to be a more mature understanding of that. That they need to have a sense that this is serious. And that's what he's trying to get across here, that it's serious. You need to take refuge in Jesus. So it's a strong encouragement, he calls it. Fled for refuge might have strong encouragement, he says, to hold fast to the hope set before us. So what is the hope set before us? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, I used to have a boat. And one of the things that they tell you, there's a couple things they tell you about a boat. When you first put it in, there's a drainage plug in the bottom. And you have to remember to put that back in before you get in the water. Otherwise, the water comes into the boat, which is the last place you want it. You don't want the water in the boat. The other thing is that you need an anchor. If you're going to have your boat anchored anywhere, in the middle of something that's serious, you need to get it to stay in one place. You need an anchor. Well, one day I got in my boat and I got in a hurry because I, you know, you want to go out and have fun, kind of like the tee box. You run to the tee box. Well, I ran to the boat dock, backed my boat up, got it into the water, took off, and I've got all my friends in there and all my rowdy friends, and we're going to go get ice and refreshments. And so the next thing I know, my boat's sitting in the water like this, and the back end looks like it's going to sink. And I have to take it. I said, we got to go. I have to go. We have to run it. I ran it out into the middle of the river, the Ohio River, and I dove in. And when you dive into your boat, you better hope it stays in one place. You need to have it anchored. Otherwise, your boat's going to move. The water's moving. Well, the boat's filling up with water. I have the thing in my hand. I have to go catch the boat. I have to push that plug in, button it down, and then run the pumps that shoot the water out the side of the boat to empty my boat. Eventually, all the water got pumped out, but it was a scary thing. The other thing that's very scary is when your boat won't catch, it won't anchor. And so one of the things about a boat is that if you've ever had a boat, they give you one of these anchors. They're not the one with the hook on it. They give you a round, heavy weight, basically. And the thing has to catch on something down on the bottom. Otherwise, your boat will just kind of move to wherever the storms or wherever the wind is blowing it, wherever the current carries it. And my dad and I went fishing up by the dam up near Marietta, Ohio, and it started really moving the boat. The waves were bad. The boat was bouncing. The waves were coming over the front of the boat and into my boat. I put the anchor down thinking that'll hold us. No. Why? Because it wasn't anchored to something solid. He's saying your boat needs to be anchored to Jesus. Hold fast to that. Why? Jesus is the rock of our salvation. And when he died on that cross, that the way was opened up for us to draw near to God. And that when he died, he opened the way up. The way was shut. Remember, the curtain was in front of them. They could not go into the Holy of Holies. And the only way that they could be represented to God was that the high priest would go in. But he had to offer sacrifices for his own self. So he couldn't go in. He really couldn't go in to see God. And when he did go into Holy of Holies, he had to make sure he offered sacrifices for himself, and then he would pray. And then God said that was really insufficient, that the blood of bulls and goats, he didn't want anymore. And so what he's done is he's provided an eternal refuge in Jesus, that his flesh, that the curtain was torn when Jesus died, and that we have the way opened up for us to be able to take an eternal refuge in Jesus. And that because Jesus died and he was raised and he went up, he ascended into heaven, he is in the throne room of God. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and the way has been opened up that now we can come before God and God can come to us. Before Christ, there was not that possibility, that we needed a high priest to be our intermediary, our person that represents us to God, but also represents God to us, who is sufficient for this. Only Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because he says he's a forerunner. He ran in front of us. And we, before, could not follow the high priest into the Holy of Holies. But this high priest, Jesus, we can follow into the throne room. Why? Because he has made a way. And we need to anchor our boats into the harbor of heaven where it is calm and where we will reach the shoreline of heaven through Jesus Christ, holding on to him. Hold fast, he says, to that. Don't let go of that. So the writer is encouraging us to trust in the promises of God, like Abraham, who was faithful and was marked by patience, and that the road of faith is marked by many trials, but you can flee and take refuge in Jesus, who is our high priest. He is the anchor for our soul. So Jesus, as our high priest, we need to know that he is the anchor of our soul and that he is the rock that will hold. And so we look at that last verse, and then he picks back up in here where he says Jesus, he compares him to this Melchizedek. Notice in verse 20 of chapter 6 where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, the King of Righteousness. Now, there is a mystery about Melchizedek. In Genesis, he comes out of the blue and he shows up at this point, meets with Abraham after a battle. But he brings what does he bring? He brings the bread and the cup. He brings communion. And when you bring communion, you're at peace. And that it is a representation of what's going on and what's occurring, and that God is pleased with Abraham. And that he is pleased in that Abraham was righteous by faith, and that he has peace with God. He brings out this communion with Melchizedek. And he's saying in here that this Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. It also means King of Salem means peace, King of Peace. So you have these two things that are being brought together. And it's important for us to catch this as we think about Melchizedek, that he's the King of Righteousness, he's the King of Peace. And then look at what it says there in verse 3. He is without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. And it's important for us to see this righteousness and peace that is brought in the mystery of Melchizedek. That's what that communion's represented to Abraham, that God was pleased, that there was a righteousness and a peace, that there was a peace between him and God, and that there was a righteousness. And so when we think about bringing righteousness and peace, how can you have peace without righteousness? You can't have peace without righteousness. And you can't be righteousness without peace with God. So that's where this picture comes. And then, so one of the things that I have looked at this and been studying it even before this was that in Psalm 85, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85, we'll look at this really quick. What I want you to see is that God is saying to them, basically, that he's worried about them going back to the old shadow of things, the old sacrifices. That's what he's worried about, them turning back to that, to rely on that for their righteousness and peace. Because what will purify our hearts, you see, when we draw near to God? What will cleanse our conscience when we come near to God? Alistair Begg uses the word tranquil. What will bring the tranquility of the mind? You see, because there's something about sin that causes in our spirit, in our soul, it puts the burden of guilt upon our soul. What will cleanse that? What will relieve us of the burden of guilt and shame? And that our heart must be purified. Our conscience must be cleansed. And the only way that it will become tranquil, and any way of knowing and having a sense of peace in this life and for the life to come, is through having that cleansed. So we must figure out how we are to draw near to God to be given that righteousness and peace. And the idea is not that these two were together before this. In Psalm 85, the way it's talked about is that these two were estranged. So let's just read through Psalm 85, verse 1. It says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob.
You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God, of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us the steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Now notice what, you remember what Melchizedek is. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And that in Genesis he is brought forth and he has communion with Abraham. And so what this is saying is that there was not a righteousness in the land and peace was not together. So here's what the commentaries say about this, that love and faithfulness meet with each other, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Other translations say that righteousness and peace will embrace or will unite. The idea that the Lord's attributes of righteousness and peace would harmonize to provide comfort in Israel. Now here's the way I had someone explain to me the cross, that the demand for love and the demand for holiness was met in Jesus Christ. That God says that we need to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that Jesus laid down his life to love us, to meet the demand of God's love, to meet the need for grace and mercy. That's on one side. It was perfectly met, though, on God's demand for righteousness, that Jesus paid the debt that had been accrued. And it was perfectly met at the cross. And righteousness and peace kiss. They embrace. They unite in Christ. So that our conscience would be relieved of the guilt and shame. So that our conscience would be cleansed of all unrighteousness. So that we could draw near to God. So we could follow the high priest. You see, we're anchoring ourselves by taking refuge in him. And so it's kind of the mechanics of faith, if you think about it, is that we are taking refuge, and it's kind of describing that. And so when he's in Psalm, or in Hebrews chapter 7, he's kind of describing Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the one who has no beginning and no end. The one who was mentioned back in Genesis is a Christophany of the pointing towards of the appearance of Christ who came to meet so that we may be brought to God. And if you read 1 Peter, he says that's why he came, so that he might bring some, those who are unrighteous, to be made righteous, so that he might bring some back to God. That's why Christ came, to seek and to save that which was lost, so that we may have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. You understand? That's what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Those are the people that are the high priests. How in the world are we going to have that? The only way is to take refuge in Christ, our high priest, your high priest. You see, that's what you're holding on to. That's where your refuge, that's why it's once saved and always saved, because we cannot live up to this standard. We have no righteousness within ourselves. That outside of Christ, all of our righteousness, our righteous acts are filthy rags to God. It's Christ in us that comes out of us, that protects us and gives us this refuge. And so he's resecuring that, and he says, why would you want to go back to the old ways, to the old shadow? Why do you want to go back and go to an earthly priest and ask for forgiveness when you have the reality of Jesus? Now, some of us have been brought up in different situations where that was taught. And it does look like they're doing a lot. But God says, Jesus is sufficient. You don't need anybody outside of Him. And He's forever. Listen to what this commentary said and got questions. He said, the personification of 85 is continued. Psalm 85 is continued in verse 11. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. Here we see the faithfulness described of springing up from the earth and righteousness as looking down from heaven. The mention of heaven and earth suggests that there is more unified than just the attributes of God. Heaven and earth are uniting, resulting in peace and blessing for God's people. The description foreshadows the angel's song in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace to those whom His favor rests. See, God provided righteousness and peace. And so they kiss, they embrace. Where does love and faithfulness come together? In Jesus Christ. At the cross. He even goes on to say this, the ultimate fulfillment of love and faithfulness meeting together in righteousness and peace kissing is found in Jesus Christ who works to reconcile the world to God. It is through Jesus that we experience peace with God and forgiveness of our sins. That's Romans 5:1. Because of His love and mercy, we can have eternal life through His death and resurrection. Romans 10:9-11, that anyone whomsoever calls upon the name of the Lord, believes in their heart, confesses with their mouth, that Jesus is Lord, will be saved. So as we think about this, how does it impact our world? Does our world need to learn that only righteousness can come through Christ? That man has a problem and it's not outside of himself and it's not going to be fixed by just changing his environment. Listen to the comments of a blog that they were talking about. Tom Walkaster is the one that wrote it. It says, in human governments, the balance between truth and mercy are difficult to achieve. If a punishment is inflicted to the full measure, then there is no mercy shown and hopelessness sets in. On the other hand, if mercy is shown and justice is ignored, the unlawful go unpunished and lawlessness reigns. It is only in the divine government that mercy and truth come together and in exact proportion. I think he's referring to the cross. And you see people being released right now that are lawless. And we see lawlessness in our streets because man has not looked to hold on to the anchor of their soul, to the author and perfection of their salvation. They have not looked to Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ. Tom Walkaster says it's only in the divine government that mercy and truth come together. And he points out to Adam Clark in another commentary. He says, truth requires righteousness. Mercy calls for peace. They meet together on the way, one going to make inquisition for sin, the other to plead for reconciliation. Having met, their mutual claims are blended together in one common interest on which peace and righteousness immediately embrace. Now, where do they meet? In Christ Jesus, where they will be reconciled. Only Christ can cleanse the conscience. Only Christ can take away our guilt and shame. Only Christ can purify our hearts. Only Christ is able to anchor us to this hope that is in the harbor of heaven that will hold. Will my anchor hold? That's what the lyricist said, right, in the hymnal. Will my anchor hold? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold in the wings of strife, when the store tides lift and the cables strain? Will your anchor drift or firm remain? Remember the picture of the boat? That's what he's referring to. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure. The billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. I could keep reading it to you, but you can go look it up in your own time for your own benefit. But will your anchor hold? And the lyricist is saying, yes, if it's anchored to Christ. Righteousness and peace kiss. Albert Barnes says, as friends and lovers do, they do
who have been long separated, as they do who, after being alienated and estranged, are made friends again. They have now been united and have embraced each other as friends do. That is the blended together in a beautiful harmony. God's mercy does not run out. His truth is forever. They're inseparably linked together. You cannot have peace without righteousness. You cannot have righteousness without peace with God. You will never have peace without Christ. The stain of sin, the weight of guilt will always burden you till you relieve your heart and mind in Jesus Christ and take refuge. You see, that's why the saints persevere. Because they endure, because Christ endures. Christ comes out of us because he remains in us. And so the only way is to anchor yourself to Jesus Christ. He gives us righteousness and peace. Who is he? Well, we need to look it back into Hebrews as we go back to Hebrews 7. And I hope that you can take time to read where Pete read. Notice it says in verse 11, there's a problem. If the perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would they have been for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? In other words, if there wasn't a problem, there wouldn't be a need for another priest. But we have the promises of God, and we need to look at this priest as we think about Jesus. Look at verse 15. It says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, talking about Christ, who has been a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Christ is eternal. He is the indestructible life. I love the way he talks about that. A life that is indestructible. He is also, if you look in 21 and 22, the guarantee of a better covenant. He is a priest forever, verse 21 says. And he says, and God has sworn this. He will not change his mind, in other words. He won't get mad at you. He'll never go back on it. Once you're in his hand, he will never let you go because you endure because Christ endures and because Christ is in you. It's not by your will or by your effort. But by Christ, you endure. That's why you have a hope that has gone on before you. He's the guarantee of that covenant, the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, one of the issues that the former priests had is that they were mortal. And look in verse 23. He actually talks about that in chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They died. They were men at best. They had to offer for their own sacrifices and that they died. So you need somebody that won't die. And that's why you need Christ, who is the eternal man, who is indestructible. Why? Because of this verse here. Consequently, he says, because he is able to save to the uttermost those who have drawn near to God through him. You see, that's the point. We need Christ to draw near to God. And he will draw near to us. That's the promise. Through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, he always lives to intercede on our behalf, to represent us to God, to cover us, to present us to God. And in Revelation, or in Ephesians, it talks about the picture of a marriage, that the husband will present the bride to the Father without wrinkle, stain, or blemish. That's how he presents us to the Father. He gives us a robe of righteousness we don't deserve. He gives us a ring and a robe that's from the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. There's a party in heaven when one of us repents. God wants to bless us, and that's why he's wanting to do it through this son. Because look in verse 26, it says, for indeed it was fitting that him who always lives to intercede on us, that we should have a high priest that is holy, that he's innocent, he's unstained, He's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Look in verse 27. He doesn't need, he has no need, like the high priest, to have for sacrifices because he's sinless. First for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did not, he did this once and for all when he was offered for himself. In other words, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his sins because he's sinless. And in verse 28, it says, for the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word, the oath, the guarantee, the promise of God, which he's saying, which came later, that the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So we go back to our question. When we think about the perseverance of the saint, have you trusted in the promises of God for your salvation? That's basically what he's saying. Have you truly taken refuge in Jesus? Why would you ever want to go back to the shadow of things to come? See, it looks very impressive to have all of the sights and the sounds and the bells and the smells and all of those kinds of things. But Christ is enough. You don't need anything else. So don't go away from that. Don't drift from that. Trust in the promises of God. The peace of your salvation and the pardon from sin. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you, we thank you for our great high priest in Jesus. We ask for your blessing on our time today, that you would help us understand these things, that where righteousness and peace embrace, where they kiss, Lord, is at the cross in Jesus, and that Christ laid down his life so that righteousness and peace can be brought to a people who are unrighteousness and do not have peace. He is our Prince of Peace. He is our priest who offers us a better covenant, an indestructible life, and a hope that will last for eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is a powerful thought to be made salt and light. One of the places that when we go to a vacation up in Cape Cod is one of my favorite spots is to go to a place called Brack's Landing. You ever get a chance to go there? I invite you to do so. But one of the things that you get to do when you're at Brack's Landing is to eat, and you look out on those boats that are harbored there in the refuge of that harbor, calm, peaceful, no strife, no up and down stuff, no being turned upside down and crashing into the sea. There's peace. God wants you to have that same peace, but he wants you to have an eternal peace in Christ Jesus. And that's the harbor of heaven. That is by anchoring yourself to the anchor of your soul, and that's in Jesus Christ. Then you know that you have a sure hope and a steadfast hope of Christ. Hear the words of the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May God bless you this week as you think about his anchor for your soul. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time. We ask, Lord, that you would give it to us now, that you would send your son Jesus, that he would return soon. But if not, we continue on holding on to that hope. May you bless our time with Seton tonight as we return. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.